Would you be turning in your copy of the scripture to the book of Hebrews? We're going to begin looking at Hebrews and for our next little while. And as the name indicates, it is a very Hebrew book. It's probably one of the earliest. Well, it is one of the earliest letters in the gospel, one of the earliest epistles. And it is about the Hebrews. It really kind of begins as an essay and then continues as a sermon and ends up as a letter. So it's kind of hard to nail down exactly what it's like. It is to Christian Jews. It's dated sometime before 70 AD, and we say that because as it talks about Hebrew things, it mentions the temple as if the temple has not been destroyed yet. So probably late 60s is when it was written. There's at the point of its writing, there's no physical persecution, and base that upon the words in it that says you have yet to suffer, you know, by giving your blood. So there's persecution, but it's not physical persecution. The author of it is kind of up for grabs. Some believe it was Paul. I like that, but scholars say that the language and the style of the arguments don't fit Paul. And some of the explanation for how it could be Paul and the arguments not fit his style is that he may have dictated it to an amanuensis, or he may have written it in Hebrews. And then the people who believe that, it was translated by Dr. Luke into Greek. So we don't know. Some people think it was written by Barnabas, some by Apollos, and some by Priscilla, as in Priscilla and Aquila. But the one thing that kind of brings that into doubt is Hebrews 11 is written where the writer speaks of himself, and he speaks of himself in the masculine. So that kind of leaves out Priscilla. The theme is for Christians to stay strong, to keep going. And we'll see some warnings early on that warn against their drifting away. And at one point, Paul says, you ought to be teachers by now. But we're having to start all over. You can talk about baptisms and stuff. And so a theme is because of whatever their mindset is, they are not growing like they ought to. So it's an encouragement to them. And if I sometimes say Paul says, well, and you don't think it was Paul, just scratch it out. Say the author is what I'm really meant to say, all righty? One thing that we start out seeing is that it talks about how God communicates. If anybody is going to communicate, you need to know your audience, and you need to know your subject. And whoever wrote this, whether it was Paul or Apollos or Barnabas or Priscilla or whoever penned it, we can be sure that the inspiration, the author, the true author, was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit knows his audience. And the Holy Spirit knows his subject. And so we can trust in what is here in the book of Hebrews. And it's really addressed to three audiences, and I think we'll see that as we go along. Whomever wrote it, we can start. It's already been read for us, but I want to go back and kind of pick it apart here, the first few verses of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke. Now, we say, well, why do we need to, if it's addressed to Hebrews, why do we need to hear this? Well, as I was trying to set it up there, I mentioned some things that were going on among the Hebrews that God was speaking to. And one of them, we'll see as we go along, is that the Hebrews were people who had kind of turned back to their old habits, their default mode, back to religion and ritual. They were falling back into that past, and that kept them immature, but it kept them comfortable. And that's something that we like. We like comfort, you know. And that's one thing that a church should offer. A church family should be a place of security, you know, a place that you can come and not be threatened as far as the church. But that's not our whole life. And sometimes we get satisfied with very simple things when God would say, use your mind and go a little deeper. Now, if he's going to speak through me, I'm not going to take you too deep, y'all. But we are going to try to discern what he has to say. One thing I learned, there was a point when I went to our first church after seminary. It was in Madison County, which is about halfway between Houston and Dallas. Madisonville is there, and we were outside of the town about 11 miles in a community called Elwood. Some folks called it Dingerville. But it was pretty basic, and we loved it. But I felt like if I was going to lead a church, I felt like I needed to do more. Well, I was welding too. I was doing a lot. But I wanted to kind of be challenged, you know, not just keep things been going there for 100 years. I didn't want to just keep doing that. So one of the things I did is I volunteered to answer phones and pray at KSBJ in Houston, in Humble, or Humble, as the case may be, depending on where you're from. So I would drive. I started at midnight and went till 4 in the morning, just one night a week on Wednesdays. So after Wednesday prayer meeting, I'd drive down there. And one thing I learned about KSBJ, and just kind of something that applies to what we're talking about here, is KSBJ music. Well, there's two things I learned about the music. One is they had to set up the playlist in a way that would not get folks so convicted that they couldn't do their work. You ever thought about that? I mean, really, they're expecting people to be playing this during the day as they go about their daily schedule and they're working. Hope it's playing in some businesses. And they didn't want to play music that would bring people to a point of just having to shut down and repent and not go on, you know. And so they arranged the music in a way that did that. But another thing about the music that I learned is that it was intended as kind of a starting point. The KSBJ music in 1985 was music to bring people into Christianity and not take them deep. And they knew, and so what's the KSBJ Foundation? Learn something about, it's an educational foundation, so they're tax exempt. But they do a lot more than just do the radio thing, because they said, this is a starting point. We'll attract them with music, but we don't want to keep them in this ABC kind of music. Isn't that interesting? The deal is, whether you're doing music or whether you're doing Bible study or whether you're doing whatever, you have to keep in mind and that we tend to look for a comfortable place to settle down. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's trying to get these Hebrews out of that comfortable place. And apparently they have begun to move out, and then they dropped back into this default mode. And the default mode for these guys, being Hebrews, was they fell back into doing their rituals and finding comfort in the things that they had done as Jews even before they became Christians. So we all have to kind of watch out for that. We have to watch out when we're talking to people, whether it's outside, but certainly inside, that we don't demand that style that keeps us comfortable. Now, I think this is important as we're looking where God leads us for a pastor. We need to not demand that we stay in that style that keeps us comfortable. We need to be careful when we talk, especially when we talk to the world, that we don't speak in Christianese jargon, you know. We're not. Everybody out there is not in a season. Everybody out there is not ready to press in, and all those other kinds of little terms that we use in Christianity. We need to be careful that when we are coming into a worship service that we're not, we don't have a checklist that we check off, you know? That we don't have to have all the normal activities like we've always had, and we don't have to have all the normal furnishings that we have always had. When we went to the church before we came here, the church had started about a couple of years before we got there. They had built the building, and for several years people came, and it was a very eclectic group. It wasn't a Baptist group necessarily. We called it Baptist. We Baptist style and we Baptist doctrine, but we had people from all kinds of backgrounds. And some of them came in and said, "We cannot worship unless we get a cross in this church." Really? Why, you bunch of un-Baptist rascals. But eventually we did get a cross, and it was up over the over where we preach, you know, it was like up there. And I didn't have anything against a cross, but I did have a problem with people who say, "I can't worship unless there is a piece of furniture in here." You know, because that cross that we put up there, actually we had two. We put one up first, and it was too rugged. It was made out of real rough material. And so they got one that was more decorative and well finished and put it up there. And then folks could work. That was not the cross that Jesus was crucified on. There wouldn't be any worship without a cross, but it wasn't that cross. So we need to be careful that we don't fall back into these default modes, these rituals that we have been raised in. And as we consider what they were struggling with, realize that as the writer here is writing, he's writing to some people who know Jesus well. Now, who really know Jesus. And some of those who really know Jesus were those who still had those hang-ups and those old defaults that they fell back into. And then he was also writing to some who had the knowledge of Jesus but had never surrendered to Jesus. Now, that's one thing that ritual really allows us to do well, is to know the truth but not turn ourselves over to the person who is truth. You know the story of the 10 virgins? What's it in? It's in Matthew 25. There were five wise and five foolish virgins, and it's all about they were waiting for the groom. And five of them, they went to get ready, and they took their lamps, and the five wise ones took their oil, and the five foolish ones didn't take any oil. Y'all remember that story now? Okay. Now, when it got to be time for the groom to show up, the five foolish virgins' fire had gone out, right? And they said to the five wise virgins, "We need some of your oil." And the wise one said, "We don't have enough to give you some. You know, we have oil for our lamp. You better go get you some." And so they went away. And while they were gone, the groom came, right? And they came back. Now what's that story all about? I know that's in Matthew, not in Hebrews, but it kind of fits into this. I can squeeze anything into anything. So, here we go. Now, what the whole story is about is there were five who had what they needed to go with the groom. And the other five were good virgins. They had their lamps. They went to where the bridegroom was expected. They were expecting him, but they lacked something. What did they lack? They lacked oil. And in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, oil refers to, you can say it even in the Baptist church, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's Baptist. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit because they had done all these other things, and they were satisfied with carrying a lamp. They were satisfied with the proper dress. They were satisfied with going to the right place. But they had never made that commitment, never surrendered to that groom enough to have the oil that they required. Now, so I want us to be careful, and as we look through the book of Hebrews, to think about how maybe we lack some things because we've gotten satisfied with having our lamps and being in the right place and dressing right and everything. We want to make sure that we are waiting, that we will not be left behind because we lack the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about a second experience. I'm talking about a first experience where we really surrender our lives and our hope to Jesus Christ. Amen. So there were some Hebrews here who had really surrendered. There were some Hebrews who knew stuff and did stuff and did Christian kinds of stuff, but they had never surrendered to the Lord. And then there were some who just came because it was a Hebrew meeting and they were satisfied with what they had. They didn't even make any pretense, apparently, of surrendering to Jesus because they figured they could do it on their own. And let me show you one of the warnings to those folks in chapter 9. I'll read it to you. Beginning in verse 11, "And when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most high place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." And then he warns, "The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. But much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered them unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God." It says there is a difference between going through all the ritual, even bringing the animal sacrifices and sacrificing blood. There's a difference between that and accepting the sacrifice that is Jesus Christ and his blood. It does much more. It's a superior sacrifice. We'll run on to that concept of things being superior over and over. So now I'm through introducing. Here we go. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors. God communicates. That's the first point. God speaks. He speaks to people. Now, that is important because the philosophies of this world try to get by without hearing from God. Matter of fact, they like this impersonal thing. If you think about Buddhism, Buddhism's goal is to get to nirvana, okay? And the idea is that in this humanity, in this world that we live in, we're kind of locked in a box. And so what we want to do is try to get outside that box. And so they're looking for enlightenment and peace outside the box. So they're heading for nirvana, which is like nothingness. In Hindu, they're headed for moksha, which is liberation from selfish desires that separate from Brahman. And again, it's that idea of digging out of this box. You've got Mohammedism or Islam, and their idea is to get out of this box. They will be selfless and obedient to Allah, and Allah is not our God, y'all. He's a different kind of God. And then they will go to paradise. All those are man's way. They feel like they're locked inside the box. And if they can do the right thing or refrain from doing anything, then they can get outside the box and then they will be fixed up. But here's God's plan. God's plan is that we are locked in this box that's called sin. And he came, and we just talked about it for several weeks during the Christmas season. He came and got in the box. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay. And so God has spoken to communicate that to mankind. And not just in the New Testament, but God spoke to our ancestors through prophets at many times in various ways. He has spoken in all different kinds of ways. He knows his audience. He knows how to approach them. They don't always listen, but God is not silent. If you get outside the religious circle and they try to figure out what things are, even people who believe in the Big Bang, they often have this concept of something called the first cause. Now, the first cause is maybe some kind of a chemical reaction before there were any chemicals that caused the Big Bang. But the whole concept is the idea that it is not a person. It's not personal. God says in his word here that God, the personal God, spoke to our ancestors through prophets and various other ways. He spoke through, when you think of the prophets, you can just think of the word of God. Because we have the words of the prophets recorded for us. And it's amazing the way that he has spoken. He gives us a scripture. He's got 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,500 years in three languages and various ways of writing. He has law and history and wisdom literature and poetry and the gospels and epistles and prophecy. And all those different ways of speaking point to Jesus. And so he goes on to say, I've spoken in all these different ways and down through the ages. But in these last days, verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. Isn't that cool? In these last days. Now, when are these last days? I mean, this thing was maybe written in 65 A.D., you would think that the last days would have been a long time ago, but you have to think in Jewish thought. The last days are the days after Messiah has come. So now that Messiah, Jesus has come, the Christ has come, God speaks in a even better way, a superior way. In the last days, after Messiah has come, he has spoken to us by his Son. Matter of fact, the Son speaking makes all that other stuff make sense. So if you have trouble understanding the Old Testament law and history and wisdom and poetry, what you need to do is see it all in the context of the superior communication through Jesus Christ. Put it all in the context of Jesus Christ. It all points to Jesus. He interprets it all for us. It's all interpreted in him. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the way that the prophets got their messages through dreams and visions and appearances and such. He is the truth, and he is the truth in the flesh. Really, he got into our human box. So in the past, God spoke to our ancestors and through the prophets and in many ways and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, I'll go ahead and read it. Whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. I want to jump down to that. The Son that speaks to us is the one who created the world. Now, how do I know that? Well, I can go back to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what does it say about creation? He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So he is the one who created everything, Jesus. He spoke through Jesus, the one who has created everything. It also says that in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and in Colossians 1, 16, 17, and then in Romans 11, 36. If you got the notes, I think all those are in there. And so that being the case, since he is the creator of everything and also the one who holds everything together, then he owns it. Right? In the last days, he spoke to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus owns everything that he created. He owns it for two reasons. One, he owns it because he is God. He is a member of the Godhead, the person in the Godhead. He is the Son. And so being the God, he owns everything. But also having created it, he owns everything. It's his. And it says that this Son who created everything and made the universe, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So, stop right there. He is the radiance of God's glory. Now, what does that mean? Okay, that talks about light, right? And radiance, you can't see all of God when you look at Jesus, but you can see all of God that you can understand. Who knows all about the sun, you know, the big ball of fire in the sky? Nobody knows all about it. You know why? Because you can't look right at it. You can see the light of it, and that's the thing that speaks to us most is the light of the sun. And even if you were to look at the sun, what would blind you would be the light. And so that's what we can understand. We know that it is a big, bright light. We know that it's hot, and we learned that from the fact that it makes light. Jesus is the radiance of the Father, the radiance of God. He is the all that we can understand of him, the exact representation of the being of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. If you want to know about God, look at Jesus. That's what he tells us here. He's the ESV says he's the exact imprint of the nature of God. In Colossians, he says he is the image of the invisible God. In 1:15 and in 2:9, it says he is in him is the fullness of the Godhead or deity dwells in bodily form. And not just that, he holds it all together. It says, exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. He holds it all together. In him, all things consist, is the way it says in Colossians. Back in the 80s, early 80s, there was a movie that made an impression on me. It was called Outland. I think it was made in 1981. And it was about this settlement on in outer space. They were doing some mining stuff. So they wore these spacesuits all the time that maintained an atmosphere for them. But I believe the way it began was as the music was playing and the title and stuff were going across, there's this guy walking out with a, you know, in a spacesuit with a line on him. And all of a sudden we know that he has lost pressure. And you're looking at his face shield, and his face gets real big, and then go, boom! Now, that made an impression on me. I don't know what else the movie was about. But what he lost was what held him together. Do you know what holds everything together in our world? Jesus Christ. He holds everything together. And people who do not know Jesus Christ are still held together by his grace. But when they don't know that, they don't know the one who holds the universe all together, they get out of step with the universe. And so what he does is what the writer here is doing, he's saying God spoke through the ancestors in various ways, but he's got a superior way to speak to us, his son. His son is the one who owns everything because he created everything and because he holds everything together. And he is the one who shows us God. If you want to know about God, look at Jesus. And then, reading on in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God, its glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, by his word, which is also how he created it. And after he had provided purification for sin. Now, this is looking at something that's already happened. Jesus, the Son through whom God spoke, Jesus, the Son through whom God created everything, Jesus, the Son who reveals the radiance of God as much of the image of God as we can understand, the one who holds it all together, has also already, because he has, after he had provided purification for sin, he has dealt with sin. when he had done it, when the payment had been made. Let me refer you to 1 Peter, which is to the right of Hebrews. 1 Peter 1, let's begin in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. That really applies to the Hebrew Christians that we're talking about here. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. With the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. That is how we have been redeemed. It has been accomplished. When he had accomplished, when he had done what man couldn't do, when he had done what ritual couldn't accomplish, God did it through him, not with sacrifices, not with gold leaf, not with temples, but with a whip and a cross and nails and spear and spit. God accomplished our purification. And when he had accomplished this, after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Sat down. All the Jews knew what that meant. See, the priests who could go into the Holy of Holies once a year for a short time, they never sat down because they were never finished. The priests who presented the daily offerings, how often did they offer offerings in before Jesus? If they were legitimate, they offered them all the time because there was always constantly people sinning and re-sinning. And the priest had to offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could offer a sacrifice for anybody else. So the sacrifices were going on all the time. And the Day of Atonement came once a year when the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and do that ritual. But that didn't fix it all. That just covered it all. And they never sat down when they were on duty because they never finished. But Jesus, when he had given his life and his blood on the cross, it says that the next thing he did is he sat down because, what did he say on the cross? It is finished. Now that's good news. That's good news for her and something we should keep in mind because apparently these Hebrew Christians were thinking, well, yes, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but surely he wouldn't be pleased with me if I don't go back and do these other rituals. Because now it kind of falls on me. He's done his part, now I have to do my part. I tell you, your part doesn't amount to much. Your part amounts to surrendering to what he has done. The payment has been made. So, what do we do now? What do we do when we feel like we're far from God? Do we need a temple to run to? Do we need priests to run to? Do we need sacrifices to offer? Do we need to eat more kosher food? I like pickles. Do we need to be circumcised? No, because it is finished. If he's still seated, if he's still in that position of having accomplished what he has accomplished, regardless of what my latest sin is, it is covered. And so, well, now that's good news. So that does that mean that we can just live any way we want to? Yeah. Sure. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you can live any way you want to. But if the way you live doesn't line up with Jesus Christ, you need your want to worked upon. So that's what he's going to talk about here. That's where we're going. I'm just telling you where we're going. We're going to talk about how to get our want to lined up with Jesus Christ's accomplished purification. we're going to talk about being sanctified and becoming more and more like Jesus, being freed from our sin. So really, the starting place and the ending place is Jesus. So let me offer this. If, just examine yourself. Examine yourself and see what you are depending upon to be right with God. So that when the bridegroom comes, you're not caught without oil. Make sure that you have the Spirit of God. And if you put your trust in Him, you have the Spirit of God. But if you have put your trust in Him and plus some other stuff, you haven't been saved. You know, if you say, well, I come to Him and I've accepted Him and I've been baptized, so I'm good because I've got Jesus and baptism, you got a problem there. Well, I've got Jesus and baptism and I attend church. I say you got a problem there. But I tithe. Those are all good things, but your security is in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has accomplished your purification and who has sat down at the right hand of the Father. If you are depending on anything else, if you would show anything else to God and say, you ought to let me into heaven because of Jesus and this, I want you to re-examine yourself. Because you ought to have those and this's, but they do not add to your salvation. Jesus is the only hope of our salvation and the end of our salvation. Now we're working on our sanctification, being made to look like Him and live like Him. So I offer you this morning, if you have yet to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, His finished work on the cross, it's what you're depending on, not yourself and not what you have accomplished or what you intend to accomplish, but on Jesus Christ. Today you need to come and say, you need to pray right where you are, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I cannot save myself, that I have not saved myself, but I believe Jesus has done everything necessary and I turn my life over to Him. Save me.